to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I poured out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This week I read an article by a theologian named Michael Horton with this title, What Happens When Christianity Doesn't Work? This is how the article began. So often when people come to Christ, they are promised victory in Jesus. Smiling, happy people tell about how they were once unhappy, and now they are filled with buoyant exaltation, and depression is banished to their old life. But what happens when Christianity doesn't work? Have you ever felt like that before? Have you ever felt like faith, Christianity, just isn't working the way it's supposed to work? I mean, we do sing songs about having victory in Jesus. We even sing one that says, now I'm happy all the day. We talk about how faith in Jesus is to make us joyful even in times of trial. And yet so often it seems like we aren't having any kind of victory at all. And we are not happy all the day. Joy seems to be fleeting, especially in times of trial. No, rather than having victory, it is not uncommon for Christians to feel defeated by fears and doubts of many kinds. We know what it's like to feel discouraged and disquieted in our souls. I wouldn't doubt that there are not a few here this morning who are intimately familiar with periods of life, perhaps long periods of life, where the soul just refuses to be comforted. You know the truth, but your heart just will not believe it. No matter what you do, you just can't seem to get over it. So you doubt the legitimacy of your faith. You doubt whether or not you are really saved at all. You doubt whether or not God loves you. You fear your eternal state. You feel like Christianity just isn't working for you. And as a result, like the psalmist, you are cast down. Psalms 42 and 43 record one of the greatest accounts of spiritual depression in the scriptures. Despite being broken up into two psalms, we should consider these psalms one literary unit. You'll notice there that Psalm 43 doesn't have a title, unlike most other psalms. And Psalm 43 discusses the same theme as Psalm 42 and even repeats the same verse that's found in Psalm 42. So these are perhaps not one psalm, but they are one unit. And in these psalms, the psalmist is severely depressed. As verses 1 and 2 indicate, the psalmist is in spiritual drought. Like a deer panting for streams in a desert, the psalmist is thirsting for God in a spiritual wasteland. He wants to experience God's presence and love and grace, but he feels like he can't. When shall I come and appear before God, he says. I'm never going to get over this. It's going to be the same all of my days. Will I always be full of doubt and depression, he's saying. Verse 3 highlights the severity of the struggle. My tears have been my food all day and night. Man is so depressed, he can't eat. All he can do is cry. To make matters worse, the enemies of the psalmist are confirming what he's already thinking. Where's your God, they say. See, God doesn't love you. He's not concerned about you. Your faith is just a joke. You're not a believer at all. Otherwise, you wouldn't be going through something like this. And as we move through the psalm, we discover that this is not only an account describing his spiritual depression. This psalm is describing a man for whom faith seems not to be helping, seems not to be working. The psalmist tries several things in order to stir up his faith and end his depression. But no matter what he does, the depression endures. First, in verses 4 and 5, he tries to remember the good old days when his faith was strong and he worshiped God with his whole heart, with glad shouts and songs of praise. He wanted to remember those positive emotions and experiences so that perhaps his spirits would be lifted. But it doesn't happen. He has these memories and still he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why this turmoil within me?" When that doesn't work, he says, I know what I'll do. I'll focus my thoughts on God. That'll do the trick. So in verse 6, he says, "My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you." Now, admittedly, here verses 7 and 8 are difficult to interpret. These are the verses where the psalmist speaks of God's breakers and waves that are continually washing over him, and then of the steadfast love of God in verse 8. And though there is some disagreement exactly what the psalmist is trying to communicate here, most commentators seem to agree that what the psalmist is communicating is that, like with his memories of past religious experiences, he can remember times when he's experienced God's love, when God's love has been to him a prayer to the God of his life and a song in the night. But now, as he calls to mind thoughts of God, all he can think about are God's breakers and waves, his judgment and condemnation and wrath and anger. Though he tries to ponder God's love, he can't get God's anger out of his mind. And this interpretation makes good sense when you consider that the word "therefore" in verse 6 can be translated literally "because." So the text would read, "My soul is cast down within me because I remember you." This man is depressed, severely depressed. He can only bring to his mind negative thoughts about God that are pushing him further and further down. For the psalmist, faith didn't seem to be working. Have you ever experienced anything like the psalmist before? Where you have these great memories of previous mountaintop experiences, where everything seemed to be going well in your faith, but now their memory only accentuates just how bad things are now. Have you ever attempted to think about God's love and only been reminded of your spiritual condition now, where it seems as if God's love is just a thing in the past somewhere? Do even thoughts about God drive you to despair? The question is, what do we do when faith seems to not work. What do we do when even thoughts of God are dragging us down? What we learn in these Psalms is that we have to learn how to put up a fight against depression. We have to learn how to put up a fight. When faith seems not to work, we don't give in to doubt and fear. We don't allow ourselves to continue to sink in despair. We pull out the boxing gloves and we go to battle against depression. And that's what the psalmist does here. Even when his despair does not lift, what does he say? Hope in God. Hope in God, for I will yet praise Him. He continues to fight. What we learn from this psalm is that there are two things of great importance that are involved in learning how to fight spiritual depression rather than give in to it. First, if we're going to put up a fight, we need to understand why we get depressed. And second, we need to understand how we need to fight. What are the positive steps that we need to take? First, why is it that we get depressed? We have to realize that before we're going to put up an effective fight, we need to know what's at the root of our depression. And at the outset, though, we need to acknowledge that depression is like Hydra. You all remember Hydra, the many-headed serpent of Greek mythology. Depression is a many-headed monster with numerous causes. Depression is one of those problems that is influenced by so many aspects of our makeup. That's one reason not everyone is prone to depression. We are all different people, and depending on your particular temperament and your background, you may be more or less prone to depression. So things like our biology can play a tremendous role in why we get depressed. Psychological issues can come to the front when we're thinking about depression. Even things like our physical bodies. Are we exercising enough? Are we doing those simple daily things to get up that might help lift our spirits? But when we look at this psalm, we can see two problems. One psychological and the other spiritual, that hint at why we get depressed. And what I want you to notice first is that our enemies play a significant role in contributing to spiritual depression. And what is very important in the psalm is that we have two enemies. There's an enemy within and an enemy without. In the psalm, one of the author's greatest enemies is himself. He's filling his own mind with doubts and fears. The psalmist is much like Eeyore. Oh, we love Eeyore. When shall I come and appear before God? Probably never. I'm going to experience God's grace probably never again in my life. God has abandoned me. He probably doesn't love me anymore. What if I'm not really saved? Man, I used to be able to really worship God. Oh man, I was the best. Glad shouts and songs, that's what I did. But now, look at me. How can I think that God still loves me? And the same is true for us. Did you know that you are one of the biggest reasons why you're depressed? I said a few weeks ago that you are a bad influence on yourself. The New Testament calls this the old man. In Ephesians, Paul talks about how we have to put off the old man. The old man is the one who died when we put our faith in Jesus. I no longer live, Paul said, but Christ lives in me. Here's the problem, though. Yes, our old man is dead. Who we are apart from Christ is gone, but his ghost still hangs around. And the old man loves to come and whisper fears and doubts in our ears. Remember all those sins you committed? You're not a Christian. You better make sure you're really working hard enough to earn God's favor. Make sure you don't slip up. All this bad stuff is happening to you because of some sin in your life, some bad thing that you did many years ago. The old man loves to make us introspective. He loves to get us focusing in on ourselves and our performance. And when that happens, we're bound to be cast down. The more you look at yourself, the more reasons you're going to find to be depressed. The more you look at yourself and question yourself and analyze yourself, the more you're going to find out just how miserable a person you really are and that you really don't deserve anything from the Lord. The old man, the enemy within, is a pro at leading us to depression. But there's also the enemy without. The psalmist mentions this enemy in chapter 42 in verses 3, 9, and 10, and then in verse 1 of Psalm 43. We're not told who these enemies are, but we know that these enemies seem to be intimately aware of David's condition, or the psalmist's condition, and of the depression that he is feeling. And so they taunt him, saying, "Where's your God?" The enemy without is affirming everything that the enemy within has been telling the psalmist. You're not loved. You're under God's wrath. He's forgotten you. You must have sinned your way right out from under grace. And brothers and sisters, it's a testimony of the scriptures that each one of us has such an enemy. Listen to these words from John Calvin. "The soul of man serves the purpose, as it were, of a workshop of Satan in which to forge a thousand methods of despair." Our chief enemy, the one who promotes so much spiritual turmoil in the lives of believers, is the devil, who is working around the clock to make us miserable. Satan can't steal our salvation, but he can take our joy and our peace. And you can bet that Satan is looking for every opportunity to drag you down. He is very proficient at it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that there is no end to the ways in which the devil produces spiritual depression in the lives of believers. And I don't remember where I read this past week, but I read it somewhere. Satan knows you better than you know yourself. Satan has been studying human behavior for thousands of years, and he is willing to take advantage of every opportunity to bring you down. Satan has no trouble lying to you. He has no qualms of conscience about telling you untruths and reminding you of your failures. Satan loves to remind you of how much of a failure you have been and are. Satan loves to keep bringing these things before you, and he wants to hide you from the gospel. He'll do anything to keep you from believing what is true. And I want to point one more thing out about Satan and the old man. Listen there to verses 3 and 10, which say, "They say to me all day long, where is your God?" The old man and Satan are oppressive, unrelenting voices. They don't take coffee breaks. They are constantly there to drag you down. And as great as these two enemies are, they are only a secondary cause of our depression. Believe it or not, there is even a greater source of spiritual disquiet. Why does the psalmist remind himself three times in these chapters to hope in God? Why does he say this over and over? He continues to preach this message because at the root of his depression was unbelief, a lack of hope in God. The reason we are so prone to listen to the old man, and the reason Satan's lies affect us so much, is not because the old man and Satan are all that persuasive. They're persuasive because we more easily believe them than we believe what God says. The ultimate reason we fall into spiritual depression is because we fail to believe and internalize the promises of God. This is how Lloyd-Jones said it. "If it were not for unbelief, even the devil could do nothing. This is why the psalmist keeps on saying, 'Hope thou in God,' because he was depressed and had forgotten God, so that his faith and belief in God and God's power and his relationship to God were not what they ought to be." The primary thing that depression reveals about us is that we need to know more of God and believe more of God. And because that is true, the fight against depression isn't just a fight to not be depressed. It's a fight for faith. It's a fight to see God for who He is and what He has done and believe it. And that, church, tells us something wonderful about depression. Wonderful, that is, if we'll believe it. Since depression reveals a deep need for God, and since the fight against depression is a fight for faith, then even your depression is an act of grace in your life. Remember, God wants to work all things for good to those who love Him. If you're depressed, you can be 100% certain that God has brought that depression into your life for at least one reason, and it's the primary reason. He has brought you into a season of depression so that you might understand your need for Him and learn to trust Him more. That's grace. It's hard grace, but it's grace. It is a gift of God. And as we'll see, it is this knowledge that serves to spur us on to persevere through depression. So the root problem of depression is unbelief. And therefore, God brings depression into our lives so that we can engage in this fight for faith against depression, coming to know and trust God more. So then, considering that this is the great goal that God has for our depression, it's very important that we understand how to put up a fight against it. And in these Psalms, we can identify four aspects of an effective fight against depression. Now, I'm sure that being good rural Pennsylvanians, you all know the answer to this question. What is the first thing a person is supposed to do if he encounters a bear in the wild? Just a hint, the answer is not shoot it. The first thing a person is instructed to do is to not run away in panic. The first thing that a person is supposed to do is something that he is not supposed to do. If you run from a bear, that bear is going to think you're lunch. You're not supposed to run. Well, in a similar way, in the fight against depression, the first thing you need to do is something you shouldn't do. The first thing that you are not supposed to do when you're depressed is listen to your enemies. Don't listen to your enemies. This is a crucial step. If we don't learn to silence the old man and Satan, we will not be able to escape the dungeon of despair. When some doubt or fear or otherwise depressing thought enters your mind, it's like encountering a bear in the wilderness. And in that moment, if we start listening to our enemies, Satan, who is roaming around like a lion looking for someone to devour, is going to eat you for lunch. In these Psalms, the psalmist sets a negative example for us in this regard. He does not do a good job of ignoring his enemies. On the contrary, he seems to be all ears to what the old man and his outward enemies have to say. "I'm never going to experience God's presence again," he said. "I remember those good old days when faith was great and I really worship God, but no more. I can't even think good thoughts about God anymore." And not only is he listening to himself, but he's not refuting his enemies. Consider verse 9. He says, "Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" He's mourning because of what his enemy is saying. His enemies are taunting him. "Where's your God? He doesn't care about you. You're nothing special to God." And the psalmist is listening. He's taking it to heart. That's why he can say in verse 10 that the words of the enemies are like a deadly wound in his bones. It's like he has an open wound and he's letting his enemies just jab him with an arrow right there over and over again. In Peter Craigie's commentary, he writes about these lament sections in Psalm 42 where the psalmist is calling to mind his memories and paying such close attention to the words of his enemies. And this is what he says about it. "Those lines reflect precisely the internal dialogue between a person and his soul from which there is no liberation." That's why Psalm 42 ends with that repeated refrain, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" His excessive introspection and listening to his enemies did not lift him out of despair. In anything, it got worse. We must learn to stop listening to our enemies. We must learn to ignore the old man who has been crucified, and to ignore Satan whose head has already been crushed. We have to learn to take every thought captive and rebuke what is false. And here's the thing. Once you give in to the old man and to Satan's lies, you're going to have some work ahead of you to get them out of your head. Why? Because when you listen to the old man and Satan, you're showing that you believe them. When you listen, you're giving credence to what they say. And it takes some time to unthink those things. It takes some time to build new thought patterns. Learning to take every thought captive means, in a sense, learning how to think again. It takes some sustained effort and attention to the thoughts that enter our brain and grabbing a hold of them and not allowing them to influence us. And like many things in life, the first step is usually the hardest. And I think for most of us, this is the most difficult aspect in overcoming depression. It's hard to get the thoughts of the enemy out of our minds. It's hard to stop listening. But that's where the fight begins. Once we have stopped listening to our old man and Satan, there are three positive steps we need to take. We need to learn to stop listening to ourselves, and we need to begin battling our unbelief by preaching to ourselves. I love this insightful comment from Lloyd-Jones. He says, "We must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us." We must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Instead of allowing ourselves and the devil to influence our thinking, we need to be actively speaking truth to ourselves. And isn't that precisely what the psalmist does here? He takes himself in his hands and he says, "Why are you downcast? This is foolish. This makes no sense. Why are you depressed?" He's preaching to his own soul. He's condemning the old man. He's rebuking the enemy. Why are you allowing these thoughts to come into your head? Why are you allowing these lies to get you down? Stop it. Stop listening to this and put your hope in God. You notice in the psalm that the psalmist preaching to himself has two characteristics. What we see first is that he learns to question his depression. "Why are you downcast?" he says. Why does he do that? Why does he question his depression, and why is that important? He questions it because he is a believer in Yahweh. He is a member of the covenant community of Israel and is therefore a partaker in all of the covenant promises of God. And that means that his depression, no matter what circumstances might be going on in his life, is entirely unfounded. I don't want to minimize the struggles of people who are depressed. Depression is a real and very difficult struggle. I don't want to minimize it. But brothers and sisters, as Christians who are part of God's covenant community, we have to be aware that any reason we think we have for depression is totally illogical. The phrase "depressed Christian" is a contradiction in terms. We've been given everything in Christ. We've been promised everything. And all of God's promises have found their yes and amen in Jesus, who came and lived and died and rose again. Because of what Jesus has done, depression doesn't make any sense, as real and as difficult as it is. But not only does he question himself, the psalmist is also actively preaching to himself
right truths about who God is. God is the living God whose presence is guaranteed for those who believe in Jesus. God is our rock who has provided us in Christ a cornerstone on whom God places all those who believe, guaranteeing that He will uphold them through whatever trial may come. God is our salvation. He's the God who saves and will not let fear and doubt overcome us. I said a few moments ago that the old man and Satan are with us all day long. They don't let up. Well, if they're with us all day long, then we have to learn to preach to ourselves all day long. We have to preach longer and louder and more compellingly than the devil to overcome depression. We have to constantly be checking our thoughts and inserting into our brain right truths about God. The second step we have to take in fighting spiritual depression is to pray. As you probably noticed, as we read that we read Psalm 43 this morning, but I haven't mentioned it yet. But I promise it's not because I've forgotten about it. I'm waiting for the opportune moment. As we have seen all throughout Psalm 42, the author is depressed. The things that he has been doing have not been helpful. His enemies have a stranglehold on him. He's become very introspective. But here in Psalm 43, things begin to change. In Psalm 43, the author takes his eyes off of himself. He begins to plug his ears to his enemy, and he begins to pray. He focuses attention on God and addresses a prayer to the Father for deliverance from his soul-crushing depression. And it is the things for which he prays that are vitally important in the fight against depression. The first verse of Psalm 43 contains the first request: "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause." The psalmist wants to be vindicated and defended against his enemies. To vindicate someone means to prove that they are in the right. The psalmist wants to be proven right that his faith is not in vain, that God hasn't forgotten him, that there is no reason for God to abandon him. And not only does he want vindication, he wants God to fight in his defense against his enemies, to squash them and crush them. And brothers and sisters, we have this kind of vindication and defense in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have ultimate vindication in Christ by faith because we have been justified. We have been declared to be perfectly forgiven and perfectly obedient in Jesus. We have been proven right. Our faith isn't a joke. And on account of that great vindication that took place at Calvary, no one can bring an accusation against us that will stick. And not only have we been justified, but on the cross, God did deal a decisive blow to all of our enemies. For on that cross, our old man was crucified with Christ. And though his ghost still haunts us, trying to drag us to hell, we can declare to him that he is dead and that Christ is our life. His righteousness is my righteousness. Because Jesus has not been rejected by the Father, I will not be rejected by the Father. Because God loves Jesus, I can be sure that he loves me. And not only did the old man die on the cross, but on the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places and triumphed over them. Satan has been defeated. Church, the antidote to depression is nothing other than the cross of Jesus Christ. Take your eyes off of yourself. Plug your ears so that you can no longer hear the lies of the enemy and fix your eyes on the cross. There you will see all of God's love displayed and all of His wrath poured out. And the longer you gaze at Calvary, the more you will grow in peace and joy. And we need to emphasize here that we should gaze at the cross through prayer. We need to pray that God would help us to believe that we have been fully and finally vindicated in Jesus. Our flesh will not allow us to take a hold of justification by faith as we ought. So we need to pray that God will reveal more of the glory of the cross to us. The psalmist also prays that God would send forth His light and truth. Calvin says that light is a reference to the favor of God, and truth is a reference to the promises of God. The psalmist prays that God would send His favor and His promises to lead him out of depression. There are two things to notice here. The first is a humbling realization that ultimate freedom from depression comes at God's bidding. God ordains depression for our good, which means He also ordains its end. And therefore, it is right for us to ask God and to plead with Him that we might again experience the warmth of His favor and the reassurance of His promises. The second thing that we need to recognize is that in Jesus, God has sent us His light and truth. Jesus is the fullest expression of the favor of God upon His children. And Jesus is the proof that all of God's promises are true. You want proof that God loves you? Look at Jesus. You want proof that you will not be rejected? Look at Jesus. You want proof that you are forgiven? Look at Jesus. The way God leads us out of depression is by teaching us to trust in more of who God is for us in Jesus. Meditate on Christ and pray that His favor and His promises will shine down on you again. Final step, quickly, that we need to take in the battle against depression is to rest in future deliverance. In the repeated refrain of verses 5 and 11 and verse 5 of chapter 43, there is one important observation. He says, "Hope in God, for I will again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Some of your translations probably say, "I will yet praise Him." The point there is that he's not praising Him yet. The depression is sticking around. And that's the case even at the end of 43. He's prayed this great prayer. He's fighting like he is supposed to fight. And he still says, "I will yet praise Him." He's still depressed. But in spite of his continued depression, he's hopeful. He's resting in the real hope that his depression will come to an end. If you're battling depression, it may take some time before the praise returns. Especially if you're in a bad habit of listening to Satan's lies, it may take considerable time of learning how to take your thoughts captive before joy comes. But I want to tell you that even if your depression remains for a season, you have reason to hope in God. God is the God of your salvation. Don't give in to despair. Believe that even in this depression, that God has given you a gift and is using it to build in you an unshakable faith in Jesus Christ. Believe that God is using your depression to achieve good. And then hope. Take your depression by the throat and remind it that its days are numbered. God will lift you up again. What happens when Christianity doesn't seem to work? What happens when depression isn't banished? We put up a fight. Brothers and sisters, when you find yourself depressed, stop listening to yourself and start preaching to yourself. Don't listen to lies. Go to battle against unbelief with the promises of God. Remind yourself through prayer that the enemy has been defeated and you are vindicated in Jesus. And hope. Hope in God. God is faithful to His people. And you shall again praise your God. Let's pray.